You're turning to Psalm 16. I'm just going to briefly read Psalm 16, verses 5 through 6. Well, actually, let me read it, and then I'm going to pray. And this morning, you know, we've been looking at all kinds of things in which God is a gardener in our lives. And this morning, what I want to look at is how we should appreciate the pruning of the gardener for what it produces in our lives. And what's important about this is how we respond to the gardener's pruning determines how we're going to grow. And so let me read Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, and it says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines or boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So let's pray. Father, we recognize that you are God. And you are our cup, and you have put pleasant boundary lines around our lives. And as actually in the testimony of two Exodus stories shared this morning, Exodus was not an easy place. It was a wilderness, but the boundary lines were still pleasant, even in those places. You've put things around us, markers to live within. Because as we live within those markers, we have everything that is good. And we pray that this morning, Lord, as we consider what it means to be pruned, and that is one of the boundary lines of a gardener who loves us, as he prunes us. Help us understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just I need to capture briefly last week because the last marker, we looked at four markers from Proverbs 3, and you can turn over now to Proverbs 3, which is just to the right of Psalms. And in Proverbs 3, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we looked at there was four markers, and in verse 5 and 6, the first marker is that the Lord your God, to trust the Lord your God with all your heart. Because there's times in which things don't make sense, or rationally, we can't work out what's the best course of action, and we trust what the Lord is putting before us. We trust Him. And Mark, the second marker was to fear the Lord and turn from evil. And this is where we can follow in the ways of the world, but God has put a marker, a boundary line, a moral boundary line, an ethical boundary line for us to live within, because when we live outside of that, it shatters our lives. And fear of the Lord is not an emotional fear of fleeing. Oh, it's not that kind of fear. This is a fear where we recognize God is holy and righteous, and we have this reverence and awe of who He is. But within the same breath, we saw that in one of the Psalms, it talks about the fear of the Lord and the steadfast love of the Lord all at the same time. And so we realize this is a fear in which we trust Him, we run to Him, and we stay within the markers He's put before us. And the third marker was to honor the Lord with your wealth. And it's not that God needs your money, but it's saying give to Him in that passage the first fruits of your life. And what He's trying to grow is gratitude. And so when we live within these markers, we grow in gratitude, we grow in holiness. Our lives are on a straight course, a straight path. But the last marker we talked about briefly, but I said I'd come to more deeply this morning, was the fourth marker, which is appreciate the Lord's discipline. And so I had to laugh because it was Jill, right? You put this up here, the little stool with the no hammer sign, and now I don't get a nice ceramic mug, but I got this this paper cup with water in it. And within that picture, and for those of you who are here know what that's all about, but for those of you that don't, the Lord is our cup, meaning there's a way in which we live in God, and He lives in us. And so a cup itself has boundaries. If you think about it, if there were not boundaries around the cup, it would not contain the living water within it. And that's what we are. We are God's vessels meant to be filled with His glory. And And to make the point of how, and God put this on my heart, was if we are the cup filled with God's Spirit and glory, and when we step outside of those boundary lines, those pleasant boundary lines, it shatters who we were meant to be. And so there, I had a hammer. That's why this is a no hammer sign. And I shattered the cup, and I think many of you were in shock because you knew that was a cup that literally, it really was a cup we had when the first year we got married, and that was from Italy, and it was precious. But you know, the story behind the story was I was going to use an old church cup. Like, I'm not going to break one of my ceramic coffee mugs. And God just spoke to my heart about it needs to be precious to me, even though I didn't fully understand that until actually when I broke the cup and I realized that you are like that in the hands of God, in that you are precious to Him. And when we live outside of the markers that He has set for us, shatters His heart as much as it shatters your life. And there were many shrieks. It was great. I loved it. but I hope you understand is the cup was not the point. You are the point. You were meant to contain living water. And Job had quite a few people come up concerned about the cup. You know, was that really one of your cups? And it's like, yeah, but the point was not the cup. The point was you are a vessel meant to contain the image of God, to be made in His image. And when you allow yourself to be shattered, when you step outside of those boundary lines again, it breaks His heart. But in the same way, I want to say, I'm glad that you were concerned about that cup, because the owner of your life is also concerned about you. So now, Proverbs, in the two verses I do want to read is Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And we're going to spend now time this morning on the last marker, the last boundary line. Kind of think of your life as an inheritance. He's given you something precious and you stake the four corners of the property lines, right? And that's a place in which you live, and you live within that, and all is good, and things grow, and things are beautiful. And remember, a gardener is growing things, not just for the fruit, but for the pleasure and beauty of the garden, too. Is that good news? Verse 11, Proverbs 3. My son, my daughters, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves Him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. I have a quote I want to just read for you, I just came across it once when I was watching this movie Wave Rider. It was a documentary about surfing. And for those of you that don't know me, and this was recently, I love surfing because I used to surf in California. Jill met fell in love with an electronic surfing engineer. So, and those days are gone, but I still like watching documentaries on surfing. And she still loves me. Aw, is that sweet? But I go to watch this movie, and this quote from Oscar Wilde comes on before the movie even starts, and the movie is Wave Rider. And the quote said, "The aim of life is self-development." Let me say it again. The aim of life is self-development, to realize one's nature perfectly. That is what each of us is here for. Now, as much as I want to believe that for me to realize my perfect nature is to surf again, I don't think that was the point of Oscar Wilde, but there is a sense in which life is meant to have a purpose. It is meant to have a direction in which we're going. And life is meant that self-development, it's not that who we were when we turned 18 as an adult, now we just stay that way forever. But who are we meant to be if we were perfectly everything God created us to be? is the point. That's why that quote struck me, and it just seems appropriate as we talk about pruning this morning. The first thing I want us to look at is that to understand the gardener's method of pruning. And you can turn over now to, there's kind of two passages we're going to be anchoring in this morning, flipping back and forth between. And one is John 15, and the other one is Hebrews 12. And first I want to read John 15 for you. And just for you to see and understand that this idea of pruning is not my idea. It's just not some clever sermon illustration. But in John 15, this is the last night Jesus is with his disciples, and he's having a meal with them. And he has not yet, they have no clue all the trials and tribulations and opposition they're going to face after this night for the rest of their lives. In other words, being with Jesus doesn't mean life always gets easier. There are times he comes and works a miracle out of his love. He heals us or comes into the circumstances, as you even heard in testimony in Jan's story or Karen's this morning, and he comes and does amazing things that we're going, yeah, I like that. But it is no less love when he allows difficult times to come in, and this is part of his pruning, to shape us, as Oscar Wilde said, to realize one's nature perfectly. So Jesus, on this night before all, I was going to say, I can't say that, that's a swear word, but actually, literally, when all hell broke loose on the night Jesus was crucified, this is what he wanted them to understand. Verse 1. And I'll just read for the first three verses. I am the true vine, Jesus is speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So just to stop there so the Father is the vine dresser or gardener, and Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches that are grafted into him. We anchor into him for eternal life. But what is eternal life again? Do you remember? To know God. We think so often that eternal life is a destination called heaven, and kind of like the story of Jan in Jerusalem, you hope you get there and catch the right bus and not miss it. But actually, Jesus says in his prayer for his disciples and us, as he prays that they will have eternal life, he says, which is knowing you, Father. Eternal life you can have now in the relationship. It's a relationship, not a destination. Though there is a destination called heaven. Tracking? All right. So he is saying that there are branches in which, you know, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Let me talk about that for a moment. I do gardening myself, and we do actually have this massive orchard of a plum tree and apple tree on the side of our house. And so I've had to learn what it means to prune so that they'll be fruitful. But that word take away in the Greek is translated accurately, take away, but it's also a word that can be translated lifted up. And so God doesn't, you need to understand that when Jesus says the gardener comes and he takes away the branch, he does not start there. He starts with trying, and every person, for God so loved the world that he comes and he tries to prune in our lives, to do pruning to help us grow. And so, you know, up here there's different props I've been using every Sunday, and here's some pruning shears, and this one's larger, you know, and it's like, you know, first of all, he needs to cut away the dead stuff that could lead to disease and death of the tree. And so there's, you know, so usually it begins with the large pruning shears, but hopefully, you know, moves to the smaller ones, which I'll talk about later. And so the first thing he tries to do, and this picture is, by the way, in John 15, is one of grapevines. And Kelly, do we have that picture of grapevines? I wanted you to see something in this as we talk, when Jesus says, the vine dresser, the gardener, takes away or lifts up. And so one of the things a gardener does in a grape vineyard, which it's kind of cool that the Bible uses a gardening. Let me pull this down so you can see this. But noticed that the grapevines, their branches, if it was not for the gardener, would be drooping and the fruit would be on the ground rotting. But what do you notice about the grapevine? They are trained there to have the branches lifted up. And so in that place of lifting up, the gardener knows that he will get better fruit and the vine will be healthier and more productive. And I just love even the picture of that grapevine with the single trunk and then the branches outward to me, which is a picture of worship, isn't it? The branches of the vine are held out in worship under the sun, right? We could have all kinds of fun playing with the words there. And one of the other things, since I'm kind of, well, actually, I'll get to that moment. We'll come back to that. So I just want you to see how, first of all, he tries to lift our arms up before he prunes away. And so the gardener removes what is undesirable in our lives, the things that are diseased or dead. And pruning is so critical to the growth of our lives. And I just want to read for you, just, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but the purpose of pruning. I brought my All About Pruning book. If you know me, if I don't know how to do something, I ask Jill to get me a book on this, or I find one in the library. And listen to the purpose of pruning. And just for the fun of it, I'll take out the branches and put in the word people. Correct pruning is part science, part art. The science comes into play when you begin to understand how people grow and respond to different pruning cuts. Understanding this response helps the gardener to develop a good sense about how, where, and when to make a pruning cut. The art comes into play as you shape a person deciding which branches to remove and which ones to leave, and which are allowed to grow. The result is a person who grows into the image envisioned in the mind's eye. Huh. I wonder if God has in his mind's eye an image of who you were created to be. And these important changes mean healthier, longer-lived people. Pruning is essential in preserving the integrity and scale of the garden. Regular and correct pruning keeps people healthy and vigorous and prevents potential problems. Properly pruned people will bear larger crops and ward off diseases better. Carefully pruned people not only blossom profusely year after year, but become the desirable person they were meant to be. When people are grown in a garden rather than in a natural woodland, pruning can guide their growth and when they're mature, and they will be strong and resistant to storm damage. Actually, it goes on to talk about pruning as mentioned in both the Old and New Testament in this book, which is kind of neat. And then just finally, regular pruning can keep people vigorous and healthy. Yearly pruning encourages old growth to give way to new wood, which flowers more profusely and is more resistant to disease and insects. You see, that's the value of pruning. And notice, did you notice how it says the when a person is grown in a garden rather than a natural woodland, pruning can guide their growth and their maturing. What did God do with Adam? Thinking about it. Say it out loud. He put him in a garden. Adam was a wild tree in the wilderness. And so God took him and put him in a garden. And from that point on, he's been trying to shape us. Isn't that kind of cool? I love how God uses different imagery to help us. So, from this, understand that God as a gardener in your life is removing the undesirable shoots off the branch. And that does have to do with sin. That has to do with morality. He doesn't want us to go outside of that boundary line because of the harm he knows it causes us. And we think, yeah, but he's taken away all the fun. Right? Come on, be honest. It's a whole lot more fun sinning, right? You know, isn't that what the songs say? You know, rather be with the sinners in hell than the saints in heaven, right? But if you really were to follow the path of somebody who gives themselves over to the sin, you realize in the end, it is not so fun and leaves them empty. Take any of the sins. Take any of the Ten Commandments and say, I will purposely live outside of that boundary. I don't want to lose. I want to grow wild. I want to be wild and free, right? I told you last week I'm a child of the 70s. That was our kind of our motto, right? Free bird. For those of you who are old enough to know the song. But it ends ultimately in our spiritual and even in our physical death. But also, he prunes not just diseased or dead wood, but he also thins out the branches to allow more light. One of the things I had to learn was not just chopping off the canopy of our fruit trees, but you actually chop off the larger branches in the center of it because it thins it out and the sun can reach the other side of the tree where there's also fruit. And so think about it in your own life. I mean, it says in a book, you know, that it allows more light. Take that spiritually. As long as you leave those dead branches, those branches of sin in your life, it's preventing more light from getting in. And so that's the starting place. That's the heavy shears. But it's not just the heavy shears. There's also God will come into our lives with the smaller ones. And what is this used for? Well, not only is he trying to get more light into your life. And by the way, sometimes even as Christians have sin in their life too. We're not willing for God to deal with the sin, but we want to keep growing as Christians. We keep wanting to be fruitful as Christians, but not let the gardener deal with that. And so we have a holy God, and he says, be holy as I'm holy. He didn't say, be holy exactly like me. Nobody can. And he understands that you and I are in process of growing, of becoming more of the men and women he created us to be. But once we start to see the buds of fruit, you know, as the buds start to come on the branches, and then he needs to reduce, the gardener needs to reduce the number of buds because again, it's just to not do anything, the tree grows wild and there can actually be unkept fruit, and the fruit is smaller, and it actually tends towards disease because there's too many. And so he knows if he cuts the top leaders off, you know, like I do with our fruit trees, it allows the energy of the tree to go into the buds without just producing more height of branches or wild shoots. And so it produces better fruit. And so the gardener comes into your life and my life, and as we begin to follow him and begin to see fruit, he's going to do some things that are maybe a little challenging or difficult for us because he wants the fruit to be good fruit. It's not just the quantity, but the quality of the fruit he's trying to produce in our lives. And so you cut back the strongest spurs to just a couple buds, or pinch off the ends of the branches for flowers. Remember, it's not just fruit trees, but this garden that God made for Adam and Eve was one that was pleasant to the sight, not just to the taste. But pruning can be painful and challenging. So what does God do? How does he do that? Well, he speaks himself into our hearts. And you don't need to turn there if you want to. I just want to read a few verses from Psalm 41. It's one of the psalms I appreciate so much. And David wrote this psalm, and if anybody understood what it meant to be pruned, it was David. Man, he experienced it all. He's a man that after God's heart that had sin in his life, that God had to send him bring in the big pruning shears and brought a prophet to help remove. He let himself get caught up into adultery and even murder. You know, that's how extreme he got away when he started living outside of the boundary lines that God had set for him. And yet he understood, he learned to welcome, appreciate the Lord's discipline. And so he wrote this psalm. And in Psalm 141 verses 1 through 4, I want you to see that the pruning starts with God himself speaking into his life. This is a prayer. It's not just a song to sing. It's a prayer he is praying to the Lord. Listen, verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. In other words, this is a prayer, and he's saying, I pray this is the kind of prayer that you go, that smells good. The Bible says in Revelation that our prayers are incense that rise up to the Lord. And then he says, set in verse 3, he says, verse 2, I didn't finish it. It says, let my heart be counted as incense, my prayer counted be incense before you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. You know, like the picture of the vine with its branches lifted up to the Lord. And then listen to verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Verse 4. Do not let my heart be inclined to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity, in other words, sin. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Do you see, here is a man saying, I recognize, God, who you are, and I appreciate the boundaries you put around my life, and I want you to do pruning in my life. Watch my mouth. Watch my heart. I can't trust them. I need your help. And so the Holy Spirit comes into your and my life, and his Spirit quietly speaks, at least quietly at first, and it's like, don't go there. This isn't who you were created to be. I have better for you. And so God himself speaks to our hearts, but also God uses people, sometimes righteous people. God will use a Christian in your life. Do you welcome that when someone seems to be coming along, sent by God in your life, saying, I want to talk to you about something because I love you. I'm kind of concerned about something. Listen to what David says in verse 5. He says, so first he prays, God, let you do the pruning in my life. But then he says, and I invite others too, but he knows what kind of people to invite, not you just invite the world. That could be dangerous. But he says in verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. You see? Isn't that kind of cool? That's why God put us in a garden with other trees and flowers and fruit, because we need each other. Do you welcome when God sends a loving brother or sister that you can trust in your life saying, this is not good for you. Let me help you. He considered the strike of a hand of a righteous man a blessing. And he had that happen in his life more than once. David, you know, God sent people in David's life. A woman who actually became his wife was one of the early ones, and then a prophet and just advisors, people. He welcomed all and any that God would send so that he could be the man God wanted him to be. Do you want that? But here's the interesting thing is not just righteous people. Sometimes God will send difficult people into our lives too to help shape us. How did God shape David to be a ruler of a nation? I mean, and let us extrapolate from there. I mean, none of us here, well, and maybe there could be somebody that someday is going to be president of the country, you know, but just think about what is needed to be shaped into your destiny. David's destiny was to become the king of Israel. You know what? It wasn't defeating a giant. It wasn't defeating Goliath that prepared David to be a king. That was a wonderful thing. God used David to help build a little courage into his people and defeat his enemy. But it was God sending into David's life a difficult person called my father-in-law. King Saul. Became David's father-in-law. Well, his father-in-law started chasing after him with spears and swords and a whole army. And David spent years on the run. It was in difficult testing and trials of his heart, testing David to see what he would do given different opportunities to even remove his father-in-law by a spear himself. It was in the difficult testing that David was prepared to be a good king that knew how to lead people. Ask yourself, what difficult situation am I in? What difficult person has God brought into my life? And you can turn to them right now and look at them if you like. But that person, now look at them and say, the gardener is a loving father. He must love you very much to put me in your life. Reading a commentary on Hebrews this week by William Barclay, and there's a cool little illustration of what I'm talking about. And it's a passage that came from the Cyropaedia, which is, and I'm not good with the pronunciations, but it's a biography, basically, of Cyrus the Great. And it was actually written in the 4th century B.C., 400 years before Christ. But he understood what I'm talking about this morning in within this Old Testament time. And he says that in this book there's actually an argument of the man about whether the man who makes men laugh or makes them weep is of most use to the world. So you got that? Is a man or woman who makes another weep or laugh more useful in the world? And you got to understand how long ago this was written. But I think there's something for us to see in this. So, quote in the book, in the biography, it says, he that makes his friends laugh seems to me to do them much less service than he who makes them weep. And if you will look at it rightly, you too will find that I speak the truth. At any rate, Fathers develop self-control in their sons by making them weep, and teachers impress good lessons on their pupils in the same way. And laws, too, turn the citizens to justice by making them weep. But could you say that those who make us laugh either do good to our bodies or make to our minds any more than fitted for the management of our private business or affairs of state? So in that, you understand, it's like making us laugh, does it make us better even not just as a person, but in our businesses, our jobs? And then he goes on and closes with this. Well, it was in view that this man who exerted discipline, who really did good to his fellow man. And the point is not to make people cry, but what he's talking about there is discipline. And so I can say that I want to hang out with those that make me laugh more. You know, isn't that fun? We need that. So it's not saying don't be around people that make you laugh, but it's people who challenge us. That actually we're better for it, right? Whether doing that intentionally or not. And God also uses circumstances. He uses favorable circumstances sometimes to show us just the exuberance of his love. But God also uses not just difficult people, but he'll use difficult circumstances. That's an easy one. I mean, through the Old Testament, so many of the great people of the Old Testament had to go through very difficult things. But think of Paul. Paul, who wrote many of the letters of the New Testament, was originally an enemy of God's church and even brought men and women to prison and to death through the things he was doing. And God met him on a dusty road and shone in his life and shown him the errors of his way. But what's interesting is if you read the story of Paul, and God made him one of his apostles to the Gentiles, Paul had to go through very difficult circumstances. He wasn't quite ready. Paul, if you read carefully, you would see that Paul tried to say, okay, I'm going to preach the gospel and I'm going to tell everybody about Jesus. But he caused more harm to the church. So he was harming the church before he was a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. But he continued harming the church initially, creating great uproar and division until God kind of trained him. See, discipline isn't punishment. Do you understand that? Discipline is training of the Lord in our lives. And then Paul became very fruitful into the things God was training him. So I want to move on at this point. So this is what it means, the purpose and the method of God's pruning. But I wanted to really mostly get to the place of, do you understand it's not just the gardener prunes and he has a purpose for his pruning, but the branches participate in the pruning. And it's like, well, trees don't participate. I know this is where the metaphor breaks down a little bit, unless, of course, you like Lord of the Rings. And you know the Ents, you know, and Ents could actually, you know, these walking tree creatures, you know, and sometimes, you know, we could be like them in slumbering through the things God's trying to do, or ignore and not rise up to the call on our lives. But what I want us to understand is there is a way in which you and I can participate in what God is doing. Turn back to, well, let me read briefly again that Proverbs verse 3. And be turning to Hebrews 12. Proverbs 3 verse 11, it said, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son, and daughter in whom he delights. That is actually quoted again in Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, let me be turning over there. I want us to kind of anchor here for a moment. Listen to what it says, and I'll read verses 3 through 6. Consider him in verse 12, who endured from sinners such hostility, speaking of Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and as daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So, how we respond to the Lord's discipline matters deeply. And as I was thinking about this, the first thing we can do as sons and daughters in the Lord's discipline is run away from it. That's what I did before, when I was a young man, high school and college. It's like first chance I got, I stopped going to church. Because you know what? Some of the stuff God said was getting in the way of what I wanted. Right? If we're all honest, we feel that way sometimes. But we can also accept the punishment, but accept it. I mean, we can accept the discipline as punishment, and we resent it. You see, the word despise means to regard as worthless or distasteful. And it's not. And when we apply it to a person, we become to despise that person. So if we look at God as a punisher, and then we are going to resent the punishment because that's how we're seeing it. But it's not. It's discipline. Or we can accept his discipline fatalistically, kind of like, well, there's nothing I can do about it, so I just got to accept the Lord's going to discipline me. Think about how we can be like this as children sometimes, right? But when we relate to God this way, we are relating to God's power, not his love. If you're fatalistic, like, he's so strong, there's nothing I can do about this anyway, you're looking at God not as a loving father, but more as a judge who's heartlessly seeking justice. But remember, he wants us to accept his love with his power. And then we don't have that fatalistic, well, what can I do to stop him? But instead, we welcome it. Or we can accept it with self-pity. I like in verse 12 of Hebrews 12, it says, he encourages them at the end of his passage, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. How many parents, or you don't have to be a parent, how many of you have seen kids, you know, when you say, you know, Johnny, you know, Sarah, you can't do that. You know, and their head droops and their arms droop and they look like the world's come to an end, right? And, you know, and it's just like they're having a pity party, you know, and it's like God's saying, oh, lift your head, lift your arms and welcome the Lord's discipline. There's actually, and the last one is to appreciate the Lord's discipline. Look at now verses 7 through 11 in Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not ourselves much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, our earthly father's spirit us physically. Our heavenly father disciplines us spiritually. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's really, in my experiences, kind of three basic ways of parenting. And Barna, who does research and studies, I think it's also is alluded to this. But the first kind of parenting is, you could call it the path of least resistance, or I'd call it the parenting of, I want to be your best friend. Got a picture of that? And so this is a parent who wants to do the easiest thing, which is give the child what they want, as opposed to actually bringing any discipline in their life. Because don't we all want to be our children's best friend? But do they need a best friend more than they need a loving parent? Amen? And imagine God saying, I just want to be your best friend, so we'll just take the path of least resistance in life. Whatever is easier, let's go with that, because we'll all be happy. But it's actually a parent that does not love the child that allows that. That's what Hebrews is saying. But another style of parenting is kind of the, I would call this learning from your mistakes parenting. It's a hands-off parenting. It's kind of like, you know, everybody's got their different ideas of what's right and wrong, and even of faith, you know, what to believe. And so I'll let you go through trial and error to figure out who you're meant to be. And that's a hands-off parenting. But they need a parent that's a gardener in their lives. They need somebody to help train them and help them discover who they're to be. And at the time, and we ourselves were that way. As children, we didn't want the hands-on parenting. Remember my story of my sister, and, you know, and just I remember her crying out when she was getting disciplined for some bad behavior. And my mom always told us how much she loved us before we got our spanking. And it's like, don't love me so much. And, you know, and so our children, though they may tell you they don't want that on-hands parenting, need it. But actually, and I like how Barna calls it. He calls it, he called it revolutionary parenting. I would call it transformational parenting. That's the parent that realizes we have another father to guide us. We don't have to say there are no way of knowing how to live or what boundaries to put around our lives. And that there is in a way in which we put these boundaries that create not just safety, but freedom from harm and disease to become the living trees God meant us to be or our children to be. It helps, and actually, it's startling the different parenting when they've looked at the different parenting methods, how much more healthy that child becomes when the parent realizes that I'm going to apply the truth and the spiritual faith of the Bible to my child's life, how much more dramatic that child grows up to be, how more healthy. So Jesus, you say, well, how is it I participate in this? In John 15, Jesus says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I love that word abide. Your translations might have remain. It's like I'm rooted, I'm anchored no matter how tough it gets. But also it means living deeply. It's an act, it's a verb. It's not a noun. And it's like, let's live deeply in Christ. And it's a word that means I'm supported by the vine. The branch is supported by the vine. Abiding has to do with living fully who God meant you to be. And so you abide, you don't resent, you anchor in. And so instead of resenting or being one, it has accepts with fatalism or despair, we appreciate the Lord's discipline. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. So abiding in the vine is the same as Hebrews 12, enduring the Father's discipline. The Bible, Hebrews said, consider a cloud of witnesses. There are many that have gone before us to help us understand the discipline. Consider Joseph, you know, with the brilliant colored coat and all the brothers who disliked him. Joseph endured prison. Think of Moses. He had to endure herding sheep to become the man he needed to become. Think of David, who I mentioned, running from King Saul to become a leader he needed to become. Or even prophets like Elijah. David hiding from a king, running from a king. Elijah hiding from a queen. And in that place, discovering some things about God he never knew. Or Paul surviving shipwrecks and beatings. How's your garden grown? Just close your eyes now as we close our time here. And what I do is, when there are difficult circumstances I'm going through, or it could even be difficult people that I'm taking offense at, or I'm irritated by what they're doing or decisions they make. As much as God is trying to work in other people's lives, he's trying to work in yours. And ask yourself, what is it you're trying to show me, Lord? Is there something that I find myself aggravated or upset by in the circumstances or the people around me? Is there something in there you're trying to train me in? Trying to help cut away from some stuff that's preventing my growth, stopping me from being who you designed me to be? Thank you, Father, that there are all kinds of trees in the garden and they're not all the same. And Lord, what we want to do is invite you to do a little pruning in our lives. Let us stop resisting it or running away from it. Let us appreciate what you're doing and say, Lord, I'm abiding in you. I'm staying put. I'm not running away from this. I'm not going to fill my life with distractions or other pleasures because I don't like the pain I feel. But I want you to be the gardener in my life, the loving Father who's going to shape me out of this. Because I can trust that at the end of it, there will be great fruit in my lives if I'm willing to go through the trial, the tribulation, the difficulty, the hardship, the illness. And forgive me for stepping outside of those boundary lines. Help me abide in your loving arms. Lift my arms up to receive more of your light. Water the roots because I found myself in dry soil. Let me trust you in a way that I've never trusted you before. In Jesus' name, amen.